The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe, and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll look at verse 8 through 9. Has your favorite song on the radio ever been interrupted by an annoying beeping, only to find out it was just a test? And they say, if this were a real emergency, the attention signal you just heard would have been followed by official information or news or instructions. Well, as we listen along to the final chapter in this letter of 1 Peter, we come to verse 8 and 9 and we hear a beeping, alerting us about a danger. And it's not just a test. It is a real, actual danger. And Peter not only warns us about this danger, but thankfully, he gave us instructions on how to face it. And the danger is the devil himself. We must be alert to the fact that the devil wants to destroy our lives for the Lord. And we must resist him by standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." These first two commands in verse 8, they come across as very urgent, and they sort of stand out because there's no connecting word before them or between them. They just be sober, be vigilant. This is Peter's third time in the letter to tell us to be sober, so we know that it's important. And it doesn't necessarily refer to alcohol here, but that helps us understand the picture. A drunk makes poor judgments. He doesn't evaluate things properly or clearly or quickly. He's unaware of dangers, unaware of risks. He goes places, he does things that he shouldn't. He can injure himself, ruin himself, and others. Christians should not live like that. We need to make sound judgments, wise decisions. We must be sober, and Peter says, vigilant. Your translation may say watchful or alert. That's the idea here. It literally has the idea of being awake as opposed to falling asleep. So, of all the sermons during which you could take a nap, this is not the one to do it. Be vigilant. Obviously, Peter's not forbidding sleep here. It's a way of telling us to be alert and to pay attention. And the idea of this alertness coupled with the soberness, these commands work together to give us a picture of someone who is sensible, who's alert, and who's not caught off guard, but who is very aware of what's going on in the world around him. And this really fascinates me that Peter gives these commands about awareness, about alertness, immediately after he told us to cast all our cares upon God. Look back at verse 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Talked about last week how worry is a subtle form of pride. And to be humbled before God, we have to unload our anxieties and our worries upon him. That demonstrates that we're not trying to be self-sufficient. It demonstrates that we trust him to take care of things for us. But now Peter says, but be alert, be sober, be aware. Why do I need to be alert and aware if I'm laying everything at God's feet? There's a wonderful common sense balance here. On the one hand, casting your cares upon God isn't meant to turn you into a careless, reckless person who doesn't recognize that there are real potential dangers and evils in this world. Trusting God shouldn't turn you into an ostrich where you stick your head in the sand and just say, well, as long as I don't see things around me, then they're not real. As long as I don't notice them, then there's no real danger. Trusting God's not a mind trick to give you a false sense of reality. But on the other hand, we are not to let our awareness and our alertness of real evil and danger ever weaken our trust in God, ever cause us to question or doubt God's care or His mighty hand or His power or His purposes. I love how one author summarized this. He said, worry is condemned, but watchfulness is demanded. Worry is condemned, but watchfulness is demanded. So as we think about these verses together, don't worry, because God cares for you, and His mighty hand is stronger than any evil you'll ever face. Yet be alert and aware, because there is real danger in this world, led by Satan himself, who wants nothing more than to destroy you. Notice in verse 8, Peter labels Satan as your adversary, the devil. It's actually the only time in the New Testament where Satan is called the adversary. We know it obviously fits. It's actually a legal term that was used to describe your opponent in a court case. Your opponent in a lawsuit. It's a little different from the word used in Revelation 12 that describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren, but it's similar. It's a similar idea. The devil is the ultimate opponent of Christians. And if it weren't for the blood of our advocate, Jesus Christ, we would have no answer. We would have no victory. We would have no response. Not only against Satan himself, but against the things he says about us. Thank God for Jesus Christ, because Satan is real. Listen, the devil is not some fairy tale. He is not a figment of your imagination. He is very real. He is very evil. And he is constantly hunting his prey. Peter describes him like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. That's strong language. Satan is presented as this fierce, vicious, hungry beast prowling around, stalking and seeking his prey. I want you to think about a lion. What happens when a lion captures the prey? Does he snuggle with it? They become buddies. They play around. The lion devours it. Attacks it. The word devour is so intense, it actually refers to something being completely swallowed up, gulped down, consumed. The word was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the great fish swallowing up Jonah. This is just a devouring. So you and I need to be alert and aware that that's what Satan wants to do with you. So don't be caught off guard. He wants to destroy you. You say, well, if it's that obvious, then how's he ever successful? Well, at least partly because he's good at lying and deceiving. Paul said this about Satan in 2 Corinthians, that he transforms into an angel of light. If you think that the devil is a red guy with horns and a pitchfork, you've got the wrong idea about the devil. This is not a Halloween costume that we're talking about. One reason he's so dangerous is because he's a hypocrite. He's a manipulator. He wants you to think that he cares about you. thinking that he knows what's best. He wants to do things that can make you doubt God. He can be subtle about that. One commentator said, smiling is as easy for the devil as roaring. And he's good at both. And whichever he's doing, he's bent on evil. Think back to the story of Adam and Eve. Isn't that what happened with Eve? Eve didn't see the devil as this roaring lion. He didn't say to Eve, excuse me, but I'd like to devour you today. He appeared insightful, didn't he? Encouraging, helpful even, caring. He was going to help Eve open her eyes to a greater, better knowledge, a better existence, more fulfillment. He's deceptive. But regardless of outward appearance, his intentions are always, always evil. He wants to completely swallow you up and destroy your life and walk away like a lion leaving the picked over carcass of a zebra. Nothing left. The contrast in these verses that we read of 6 and 7 to verse 8 and 9 between God and the devil could not be any stronger. We didn't read verse 4, but there Jesus is labeled as our chief shepherd. But the devil's a prowling lion. God wants you to trust him with your worries. He wants to take them off your hands. The devil would use them for your demise. If you humble yourself before God, he'll give you grace and lift you up. If you waver before the devil, he'll take you down. God loves you. The devil hates you. And I know that that contrast is easy for us to see. But listen, too many people in this world act like Satan's no big deal. They act like Satan's their buddy who helps them have fun, or that he's not real anyway. And God forbid there are even people in this world who actually claim to worship him. He is real, but he is not worthy of any worship. He's not your friend. He's not there to help you. He's not there to enlighten you. He does not care about you. And you and I need to be alert and aware instead of being deceived and devoured. We must stand firm. And we can, even though he's a real and powerful enemy, we're not left helpless. Christ has already won the victory. And so we're called to stand firm against the devil, against his schemes, because of the gospel. Look at the first part of verse 9 again. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The word resist here is not the same word that was used in verse 5 for God resisting the proud. You may remember that word sort of had the idea of someone arranging armies against, setting things up in battle formation. This word's a little different. We might consider it more one-on-one sometimes. It has the specific picture of standing face-to-face against someone in opposition to them. It was used to describe how the magicians in Egypt stood against Moses and Aaron. It was used to describe Paul withstanding Peter to his face when Peter was acting like a hypocrite. If you remember the story, Peter was acting one way around the Gentiles, but then when the Jews showed up, he was acting a different way, and Paul called him out on that. Paul withstood Peter to his face. It's the same word used there. And I want you to turn to James chapter 4. It's the same word that James uses in a very similar context. And while you're turning to James chapter 4, I want you to just understand about this resistance that we're talking about something very active. It's standing in opposition. It's holding your ground. It's not retreating. Which is interesting because aren't we often told in the Bible to flee from certain evils? Paul wrote, flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry. He told Timothy to flee youthful lusts a couple weeks ago in Proverbs on our Wednesday night lessons. Solomon told his children, don't even go near the house of an immoral woman. But now Peter commands us to stand firm against this vicious predator. But look at James chapter 4 and verse 7 and notice what James says will happen if you do that. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that awesome? While it is wise to stay away from sinful temptations and to flee from them, you don't have to be scared of the devil. If you resist him, he'll flee from you. He may be strong, but he's defeated. Jesus Christ crushed him when he died on the cross and rose again. When we submit to God and we resist the devil, he will turn and run like a coward. Not because we're stronger than him. Absolutely not. But because he's no match for God. Resisting Satan is not done on our own strength. Notice in James there, the first step is submitting to God in the first place. And isn't that what Peter said last week? Humble yourselves before God, casting your cares upon him. You can't resist the devil if you're not submissive to God in the first place. But you don't have to be scared of him, because he's no match for God. And that's the secret, if I can call it that, to standing firm against Satan. The secret is the power and truth of God. It's not about you, it's about God. Do you remember in the life of Jesus how he withstood the devil? After Jesus' baptism and before he began his public ministry, he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan came and tempted him. And you may remember the very first temptation after not eating for 40 days that the devil placed in front of Jesus was, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Well, if I hadn't eaten for 40 days, that would be very tempting. But Jesus responded by quoting something from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses wrote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's the way Jesus responded to the devil. The next temptation the devil threw at him was for Jesus to prove that God would take care of him by throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the final temptation was for Jesus to bow down and worship the devil. And Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Each response that Jesus gave was scripture. Jesus withstood the devil by the truth of the word of God. And you remember what happened after that? Matthew recorded, then the devil left him. Isn't that what James said would happen? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. I want you to also look at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll look at verse 10 through 18 in just a second. Ephesians chapter 6. In these verses, Paul describes this spiritual warfare that we're engulfed in. But in this spiritual battle, God has not left us defenseless. He has supplied us with everything we need to stand firm. He has given us his full armor to withstand and stand against Satan and all of his devices. Look at Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As we face the evils of this world, led by the evil one himself, don't forget that we have more powerful weapons than he does. We have the weapon of truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, his word, prayer. Those are weapons and defenses that allow us to resist the evil one. And notice back in 1 Peter what Peter says about our resistance. He says in verse 9, whom resists steadfast in the faith. Now notice that he didn't say in your faith, but in the faith. So Peter is not specifically talking about your individual faith, although that's not separate from all of this, but he's specifically talking about the faith, the gospel message, the truth about Jesus Christ, the message that God's love and grace and mercy will save sinners and keep sinners because Jesus died for sinners. Standing firm in that faith and that truth is the only way to resist the devil. There's no other way. Any other so-called message, any other so-called faith, any other so-called gospel offers no victory. And we understand that. It's only in the power and truth of Jesus Christ that Satan can be withstood, because it's only in the power and truth of Jesus Christ that Satan is defeated. You remember how Peter ended chapter 3? He said that Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Jesus wins. It's only in that faith that there is victory. Now, before we look at the last part of verse 9, I want you to just think about this for a minute. Just think bigger and broader. Peter's writing to believers, right? These are saved people. These are churches scattered around. These are people who've repented and received Christ as their Savior. But now he's warning them about being devoured by the devil. What does that mean? Does that mean that the devil can alter our salvation? Absolutely not. Not at all. I want you to turn back to chapter 1. And I want to remind you a few brief verses of how wonderful and secure your salvation is. Look at verse 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Peter started the whole letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice this. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Thank the Lord, the devil can do nothing to change your salvation. It's kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven for you. You don't have to worry about your eternal inheritance. The devil has zero power over that. So why this warning then? Why this warning about the devil devouring us? Although the devil cannot touch your eternity, He would love nothing more than to destroy you in this life. He wants to devour the lives of Christians, to ruin our witness, to weaken our faith, to make us doubt God, so that we don't mature like God wants us to, so that we don't produce fruit for God's kingdom like He's called us to. That's what the devil wants to see in the life of a Christian. I want you to think specifically about what these believers were facing, and we've talked about it time and time again throughout the letter. They were facing suffering, some definite social ostracism, this persecution of being hated and being outcasts because they didn't join in with the wicked but accepted pagan worship of the day. I've mentioned more intense persecution is going to be coming upon Christians in the coming years. Satan wants to use those sufferings to devour these people. He hates them. He hates churches. And throughout the centuries, he has incited persecution against the gospel to hurt, to harm, and to destroy. Even the Apostle Paul, before he, quote, saw the light on the road to Damascus, he even wrote in Galatians, "I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." But listen, for all of Satan's ferocity, he can't win because God's too strong and God's too sovereign. God has completely different purposes in mind for suffering than the devil does. God looks at the same afflictions and he desires to use them for our benefit. To use them not only to prove to us that we can always rely upon Him, but also to grow us, to mature us, to refine us into being ready for glory when Christ returns. Isn't it awesome that throughout the centuries when persecution was very hot, it didn't slow down the spread of the gospel? You can even see that in the book of Acts. The early churches, when they faced the fire of persecution, all it did, because of God's grace and sovereignty, was seek to spread the message even more. The devil can't win. But he wants to devour your life. That's why Peter reminds them over and over in the letter that suffering is not the final say. Suffering leads to glory, just like it did in the life of Jesus Christ. So be alert, be aware. Don't let the devil use your suffering to weaken your faith, to cause you to question God, to think, man, if God really loved me, why am I going through this right now? Don't ever doubt the gospel's power because of trials in your life. You stand firm in the gospel because you know what God wants to accomplish. You know your eternity is secure. Don't let the devil deceive you. Be alert to his schemes and stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's something else we know that Peter says at the end of verse 9. He says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If you're suffering for Christ, that happens individually or as a church, know that you're not alone. Don't ever feel like you're the only one in this spiritual battle. And for us as a church, let's not ever feel like we're the only church doing the right things. We're the only one suffering. We're the last one standing. There was a time in the Old Testament when the prophet Elijah felt like that. It's kind of an interesting story. It's after a very great victory, but it maybe didn't have the revival that he thought he was going to have. And he ended up fleeing for his life because he felt like he was the only one that was still faithful to God. If you remember the story, God told him basically, get up and go back. I've got more work for you to do. Quit pouting, Elijah. There's more to be done. In fact, there's 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. You're not the only one. So don't have the Elijah complex and think everyone else has it so good but me. No one else suffers like I do. I'm not minimizing your suffering. But Christians have suffered throughout the centuries. We're not at home in this world. So don't have that Elijah complex. We've heard the phrase before, there's safety in numbers. Maybe we would say here there's encouragement in numbers. And even some unity. I want you to notice that word brethren that Peter uses here. It's actually not the typical word for brothers. It's more like the idea of brotherhood. Show some connection and unity. Not only are believers brothers and sisters in Christ, but we can draw some encouragement and some strength and some unity as we suffer together for Him. And as we're reminded that other Christians throughout this world suffer as well, it should encourage us to resist the devil when we think about our brothers and sisters throughout the world doing the same thing. There are Christians in the world today who are facing severe persecution. We don't even understand how blessed we are to live in the United States. But we can see how even our country is quickly changing, and the message of Christianity is very taboo. It's very politically incorrect. Suffering and persecution will come. It's already happened on this soil before. Do a little church history research. But be encouraged, because there's a brotherhood in suffering for Christ. We're not the only ones. And the other encouraging factor in all this is the intended outcome of these sufferings. You see in this, in verse 9, this word accomplished. Some translate it as experienced or enduring or undergoing. That there's more people experiencing this. And that's obviously true, but this word means more than just experiencing something. It has the idea of an intended result. A purpose or a goal. I like the way the King James translates it, of something being accomplished, because it sort of points to that goal in mind. So while it's obviously true that there are other people, other Christians that may be experiencing similar afflictions because of their faith in Christ, the deeper point is that God's purpose is the same for them as it is for us. He wants to grow us. So if and when God permits suffering in our lives, He always has a greater purpose in mind. Satan wants to devour you. God wants to develop you. Satan hopes that you melt in that fire. And Peter's already told us in chapter 1, God just wants to refine you. So be sober. Be alert. Resist the devil in the faith. He is real. These warnings are important. It's not the fake beeping on the radio interrupting your favorite song that, well, there's really not a real emergency here. He is very real, and He relishes any time He can destroy the life of a Christian to keep us from sharing the gospel, to keep us from growing, to keep us from producing fruit and pleasing God. Thank God He cannot touch our salvation, but He wants to ruin you. So don't allow that to happen in your life, because you know the truth of God's Word. You know that Christ has already won. You know God truly cares for you. And you know that even if great, great persecution and suffering comes upon you and upon our church, God's still in control. And we can trust in Jesus Christ no matter what. And so with God's grace, we won't doubt during those times. We won't question during those moments. We won't abandon Him when we're persecuted. With His grace, we'll grow during those times. We'll become more connected with each other during those times. The devil is real. But so is hell. And that's where he'll spend all of eternity. John wrote in Revelation 20, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Be watchful, but don't worry. Cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. Would you stand? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't share in his victory. You are destined to share in the defeat of the devil. You're a sinner with no answer before a holy and almighty God. The only one who can step in on your behalf is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let him deliver you from the power of hell, sin, death, from the power of the devil. He wants to do that for you. He died and rose again for you. And he will give you forgiveness and life and protection if you'll repent and trust him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the honest warnings in your word and help us to heed them. Lord, give us the strength to be sober, to be vigilant, and to resist the devil in your word. Lord, help us to use the sufferings and trials of our lives to grow us and refine us as we await on our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.